First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 8, 2018. Know Jesus' death changes everything.
From Luke 22. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Thank you.
There's some interesting words and phrases in that. And as we discuss this Bible passage, maybe we'll discuss this in a different way than what you're used to. Because notice the heading I've had for our pages has been 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, saying, "Who also, speaking of Jesus, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And our sermon title today is Jesus' Death Changes Everything. That's what we're focusing on, the Lord's table. That's why we take the time to do it. Jesus' death changes everything. If you remember, as we started Luke chapter 22 last week, he spoke about the Day of Unleavened Bread, which our Jewish friends in this first century, and still somewhat today, will use that phrase to cover everything from Passover, which 14th of Nisan, up until the next 7 days, the 15th through the 21st, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would call the whole thing sometimes Passover, sometimes the Day of Unleavened Bread, but they would use a phrase to cover everything. So finally, it was the 14th of Nisan, the week that Jesus would give his life for us. God uses the Passover incidents as a type. I'm not really big into types, but Jesus followed this like clockwork, so this must have been intentional. This is the day of the Passover lamb, which, if you remember, I told you before to think of our little dog. I miss, midnight, not feeling good. I feel sad for her. So remember how a Jewish home would do when they would observe the Passover, remembering that the avenging angel left all of them alive while striking the households in Egypt, is they would go out and they would select an animal, young, from flocks and herds, buy one if they didn't have one themselves, and they would take it home and tie it up in front of their house and leave it there for a week. Like us, so often households had children. Imagine if you have a little fluffy lamb in front of your house for a week. What will your children begin to be doing? They're going to pet it. They're going to name it. It's Fluffy, or whatever you want to call it. But they'll play with it. They'll talk about it. Why is it here? Oh, well, you'll find out in a few days. And then suddenly, you take that lamb that the children have been playing with, feeding carrots to, maybe riding it, and all of a sudden, what's Dad doing? Where is he taking that? What are you going to do? And then they're sitting there while suddenly something pops out of the oven, and Dad says, "We're going to eat it." And just crying and tears, "I can't eat Fluffy. I love Fluffy." So this is the picture that God expands on to speak about the death of his son, who he loves, who his compatriots came to spend time with, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who came to give himself for us, and in connection with this, gave his life for us. If you look at Luke chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 7 down a little bit more. We're not going to be looking at a lot of specific verses for two reasons. One, I'm trusting you're familiar with this story. We'll talk about it as we go. But I want to point out a couple of things that are easy to miss, because a lot of people have some uncertainties when we talk about the Lord's table and the future of the world. So I took this off of our Jewish friend's webpage. These are things that they would be using and sharing when they have Passover, because there's a lot of bitter things that were connected, bitter roots and some herbs and such as that. Why? Because they were sharing this to remember how terrible it was to be a slave. Some people will say, slavery's not that bad. Can you believe I read writings of this? Slavery's not that bad, because you had a place to stay and something to eat. And I think in 1776, people signed a document saying that they would rather die as freemen than live as slaves, yes? So that is a common universal feeling. There's not one class of, oh, they don't mind being slaves. What a terrible way to address things. That is not the way to look at it. So as they, Jesus and his immediate group, are coming, they're preparing to have this Passover meal together themselves. They're with Jesus as his disciples, so they're not with their families. They're not going to have this meal with their families. Their families would be having it without the dad at home if they were married and had children. And so it's time for this to take place. Jesus says to Peter and John, responsible men, go and prepare the Passover for us that we can eat. Now, for me, we've got our family lunch today. We have some guests come for lunch today. And so it's easy for me. I went to Costco, picked up some pot roast, just, you know, what we're going to have, wrap it up, get it in, throw it in the oven, and I'm done. Went back and changed the temperature at 11 o'clock, come back to church, I'm done. And so that's easy for me because, ha, Barbara's going to do the rest. Thank you very much. But for these guys to prepare a Passover meal with all the different elements, fresh herbs, things they would be mixing and blending, a lamb to slaughter. There's a lot of work to be done. And so they're walking along. Oh, by the way, I would like you to get the Passover, the Pascha meal ready for us, okay? And they say, where are we going to do this? By the way, we're walking along. So Jesus says to them, behold, when you have entered the city, they're going to Jerusalem, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. So these guys had a lot to do. Where are we going to do it? Jesus has it taken care of. Jesus makes it easy for them. Usually, there were customary things that men and women did differently. If a woman was going to carry a liquid, she generally carried it in a clay pot. I read this stuff so people seem to say this is a traditional thing. If a man was going to carry something that was liquid, he would not carry a clay pot because that was something that women did. But he might carry a liquid in an animal skin. The way people looked at gender identification back then, that's what they would do. So here is a man who is doing something that would be characteristic of a woman. He's carrying a clay pot. That man would stand out. So they were told, when you go into the city, you'll see this man with this pot. Follow him. Follow him and go to the house that he goes to and then enter in. When they would enter in, verse 11, by the way, this would not be the same man. There would be one man who would likely be a servant, household worker, chief steward of the house maybe, don't know, who is carrying this pot. When they would get in, verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the guy who owns it, the teacher says to you, notice, and he said to introduce that he is the one who had sent them. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? So, whoever this person is that they entered the door would have been a person of some means where they would have had a residence large enough to have some additional space that would not be used by their family to celebrate this Passover meal. I agree with people who think likely, because Jesus introduced and said, tell them the teacher or the rabbi. Very likely this would have been someone who would have been known by Jesus. Jesus would have known this, he would have known Jesus himself, and very likely was some follower of Jesus, unnamed. Who is it? We have no idea. Anything would be a guess. But this has to be somebody who is a follower of Jesus already, who would have had the substance and means to host 13 guys walking in at the last minute and have everything ready for them to do the details. Likely a follower of Jesus. As Jesus continues to talk to his friends, he mentions to them in verse 12, everything is going to be ready. Everything will there. He'll have everything out. You just take care of the details. Wow. So verse 13, they found just exactly as Jesus said. Verse 14, when the hour had come, supper time, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There are some things your family may do traditionally, whether it's how you do Christmas at our house. Christmas Eve has always been Barbara's night. We have certain things that we read, yes, that we sing, yes, certain books that even with children in their 20s, we open up and read, and she'll open read books and show the pictures, you know, that they were 5 and not 25. But that's something that we do. So Passover is something that every Jewish family did. If you practiced at all, you did the Passover. So Passover. If you were not born yet but waiting with your mother, you would have done Passover before you were born. But notice how Jesus says, this Passover that we're about to have is different. And for example, he says, I will not observe this until I come in my kingdom. So the guys thought, well, there is something different now. Why is this special? What is going on here? This is the last one that Jesus is doing, and so they're going to be slowly throughout the night, not understanding but seeing the importance for this building. He talks about this Passover, and he says that he desires to do this. He's looking forward to this evening. He looks around the room with you. This is about us and what we're going to see and what is going to happen. So some of the order and steps of the Passover meal, I'm not going to completely review. There seems to have been 4 different times when people will have a cup, do a prayer, have a significant moment and go through. Some people will say that the third of those 4 times is when Jesus is stopping and changing the meaning and the course of this meal. After taking the cup after supper, after having eaten the meal, the lamb part of the meal, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. We're going to talk about a couple of different things, and they're going to be connected with this idea of new covenant. Aren't these folks all part of Moses' covenant? That's where they're doing this, isn't it? The law of Moses talks about this. We're in about Leviticus and such. Aren't they all part of this? Jesus is changing the meaning of something that I've just mentioned. All Jewish households did this. It's important. God set this down for them to do so they would be thankful and remember how God delivered them from the pain and discomfort of slavery. Jesus is changing the application of that so that when we come together, we remember now that Jesus' death, because as he talks about death, the Lord's table pictures Jesus' death, immersion baptism pictures resurrection, that he's going to change the impact of that from the death and slavery to now his death and our release from the bondage and destiny that we were born with, to speak of the redemption we have now through his death so that we can open our eyes and see God in heaven one day. So this is the connection that he's given, and he's going to speak about this new covenant. When we speak about the Lord's table, things that we do at church, what is the Lord's table? It reminds believers of our need for Christ's death for us and the high value we place on it. That's why we do it. We do it because God seems to want us to do it regularly. It seems like in the first century, some of their custom, they might have done it almost every day. We ourselves do it once a month, second Sunday morning of the month. Most churches do it regularly, some monthly, some quarterly. But it shows the high value that we place on Christ, because it's easy for us to forget. So Jesus emphasizes, remember it. We practice this until his return. It is memorial. Participation is based on relationship with Christ. Why do we have the Lord's table? So you should be taking the Lord's table if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. That is the point. If there's something in your mind that God brings to your heart that he's saying you that there's something you have done that you should confess, you should convict, you should take care of that. While we pray before we do it, you should be taking a moment and praying then. And you should, God, I confess this, please forgive me, help me have restore fellowship, amen. And you move forward and do that. If you have not trusted Christ as Savior, you should not be taking the Lord's table. Why? Because his death has not changed you. Christ died for everyone, but the application of that only goes to those who have trusted him by faith. So if you have not trusted Christ, then the Lord's table is not something that would be for you. It's symbolic, not sacramental. When I was a kid, wherever I've lived, Catholics have had a TV channel. I like to watch it sometimes. Even my wife and I will sometimes enjoy watching Father Mitch on EWTN, but that's another story. But I remember there was a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Lord. I talk about them because of the show I saw with them, and they had the show Miracles of the Eucharist. Well, what is that? So they would go to Europe, and they would have video. They would shoot in pictures, and they went to some place where you can think of what our Catholic friends say. Our Catholic friends up the hill, when they speak about what we're doing here, they will call the first thing we're going to take, the bread, they will call it the host. Why is that? I've had friends who have lived in predominantly Catholic family, Catholic countries, and they will talk about going into a house and seeing a nice picture or something, and there'll be a circle in the middle. Why? Because they will put a wafer in there. And it's called the host because when the Catholic, when the priest prays his prayer, that this becomes my body and blood, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that it changes, that cracker changes, imperceptible to your senses, but it changes in to the Lord who bought you. So if you watch those videos of Catholic celebrations in different countries, you will see someone in front generally holding a stick or a sign, and there'll be a circle, and there'll be a little piece of bread in there, and people will be doing things because that is the Lord that bought them. He has entered that host. They'll be very careful not to let crumbs fall. They'll be very careful with that. They would tell maybe young friends who would go and be learning how to take quote-unquote Holy Communion, don't chew it. You're supposed to just kind of swallow it. So there's a lot of myth that goes along with this because participating in that is seen as one of the ways you get divine grace because you have taken the Lord into your body. And somehow, some aspect of God's redeeming grace that will take you to heaven comes to you from doing that. Can I tell you, if you're a believer or not believer, eating that will not take you to heaven. Matter of fact, some people I know who help prepare the Lord's table here, sometimes if they're leftovers, they might let somebody have a couple of cracker snacks or finish off the grape juice so they don't have to pour it back in the cup for next time. And that's okay with me because juice and bread, after I pray, it's still juice and bread. And when they take the leftovers in the church kitchen, it's still what? It's juice and bread. Don't think moose and squirrel. Juice and bread. That's what it is. So this is a symbol of the inward changes that come following God's grace. But our other friends will use the word sacrament. By the way, that's why I call this an auditorium and not a sanctuary. I call this an auditorium because it's a place where we meet. A sanctuary is a place where things take place that make you holy. And taking the Lord's table does not make you holy. It makes you obedient to a command, something that Jesus ordained. That's why it's called an ordinance. Jesus said, you know, you should do this in remembrance of me. Baptism, Lord's table are our two ordinances. That's what we do. But, you know, if you eat this, you're not one step closer to heaven, okay? If you have low blood sugar, the juice will come by and it'll help you with that, okay? But otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. It is not a means of grace. That's what sacrament means. Somehow this action produces holiness in you that was not there before. And our Latin phrase, ex opere operato, it means just by doing this. You don't have to believe. Just by doing this action, you get a little bit of holiness in you. When I look at this passage, there are three things that this is for. It's number one, to remember. Why do we do this? To remember me. In our passage in Luke 22, the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed. But the Passover was the symbol that God is going to take care of them and remove from them any debt that they would owe him and take the life of something else. The scapegoat is another story. With fervent desire, Jesus says, I've desired to eat this with you before I suffer. So Jesus is leading up to explaining to them that he's going to die. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we're supposed to be remembering these things. Also, this is a time when we can reflect and repent. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, as this activity was going on. He did not take the opportunity to repent. He who is greater among you, let him be as the younger. There's a chance for us to swallow our pride when we take the Lord's table, because none of us deserves heaven on our own. No matter what your mother says, none of us deserve heaven on our own without Jesus. Jesus speaks to Peter during this evening. You will deny three times that you know me. And Paul writes to the Corinthians who are abusing the Lord's table. They were using it as a time to, the people who went first were eating more, and people who would come later, because they would have a meal connected with the Lord's table. There wasn't left stuff left for the normal person. Says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Says, God is not happy, because this is a time when we're all supposed to be gathering and sharing together. So even in our practice, my practice, any church I've been to, which is our church, I grew up in a church of 800, is nobody did this until we all did it all at the same time together. So we wait on each other. And it's also a time to respond. In 1 Corinthians 11, the people were not getting along with each other, and how they practiced the Lord's table was a way to show that there was conflict among them. And Paul says, listen, what you're doing is not the Lord's table. And I'm come to set things straight, because there are some of you that know what's going on. And the ones who are knowing what's going on and honoring God and making this about him and not about themselves, we're going to show that they have done what's right. They will be recognized among you. They have done the correct thing. What does this do? This proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. This is about Jesus' death for us, to solve the problems connected with our death. And again, they were supposed to be patient. Wait for one another. Be careful not to spill that on your white pants, yes? That's why those little holes are in front of you. Put it down if you're a little shaky. Don't worry about it. You can pick it up. Wait for each other to be ready. There's a second aspect of this that some people have made too much hay on that I want to talk about. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want to talk about this for just a minute. There's a different perspective on churches as you go up and down 166th, like you would any place else. How is Paul a new covenant minister if the new covenant with Israel has not yet begun? Let me talk for a second. When we think, what is God doing in the world? I am someone who believes that God has a plan for Israel in the future. I think there's going to be a rapture, a seven-year tribulation. There's going to be a thousand-year kingdom of Jesus. I'm a literalist. I'm a dispensationalist. I think that's the best way to look at history. It explains the Bible in a much superior way. That God has a plan for Israel in the future. Jesus is going to be their king, going to reign on the earth. Those are going to be literally true things. God also has a plan for people who are not Jewish. Because remember the early church questions is, you had to become Jewish before you become Christian. No, you just trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to go through all these Jewish processes. One of the early controversies, does the guy have to get circumcised to be saved? No, don't become Jewish first. So for us, there is another agenda, another plan. That's where, for example, the rapture comes in to deliver us from the time of God's wrath, because those who trust Christ as Savior are delivered from the wrath that is to come. So there's all these changes that happen. One of these changes, and this is what all of them would have known about, was this aspect of the new covenant. What is that? When Jesus' kingdom begins, he's going to separate people who have lived through the tribulation. It's spoken of in Gospel of Matthew as the sheep and the goats. The goats are people who, believe it or not, live through the tribulation, see all these things, see Jesus come in the sky, defeat his enemies, land in Jerusalem, and they still think, nah, I don't believe he's God. Nah. It's all a coincidence. Seeing all these things and not believing, Jesus places them aside. They do not enter the kingdom. People who do believe in Jesus as their Savior, as their God, they enter the kingdom. And Jesus is primarily here now talking about his Jewish friends and saying, right now in the covenant of Moses, you're blessed based on what you do, your relationship with me. They were told that if they honored God, they'd stay in their land and be safe. But since they did not, they lost their land to the Syrians, they lost their land to the Babylonians, they got restored, they lost it again, and then God is going to regather them and leave them in the kingdom, initially because of Moses' covenant, but God says, listen, I know that you're just humans and you're not perfect, you're not going to be able to do everything. So for those Jewish friends who live through that tribulation time and enter the kingdom alive, Jesus says, I'm going to do something new for you. I'm going to make sure that you realize that your sins are forgiven. And I'm going to place my Holy Spirit inside of you forever. Something people kind of skims over their head. You remember when David sinned? He said, take not what? Your Holy Spirit from me. For we who are in the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that in this era, the era of the church, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and remains inside of you and has fellowship with your heart, your soul, your mind, as long as you're alive. The Holy Spirit indwells you to lead you, to guide you. Jesus calls him, there is another comforter, because Jesus is the comforter. There's another comforter I'm going to send, the Holy Spirit. He will work with your heart, your soul, your mind. He'll remind you of the things I have said, he says in John chapter 16. Our Jewish friends, they didn't have the constant abiding of the Holy Spirit. He might come and he might go based on their personal sinfulness. So for the promise of an abiding Holy Spirit, we have this. Our Jewish friends did not have that promise. So he says in the future, you, my Jewish friends in my kingdom, are going to be aware of the forgiveness of your sins, and I'm going to make sure that the Holy Spirit lives and abides in you forever. If you were to look at the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is contrasting what Christians have versus what our Jewish friends did not take because they allowed the Lord of glory to be crucified. And he tells his Jewish friends, because Paul's ethnically Jewish, I will make you look jealous by those who are not a nation, not my nation. Because God has promises for Israel, but they would not take them. They turned down the Messiah, the Lord of glory. So Jesus says, now I'll offer redemption to everyone. They don't have to become Jewish first. They don't have to become Israeli first. They can just come to me as they are, and I will have this new group. I will build what? My church. So we Christians have things in our possession upon trusting Christ as Savior that our Jewish friends had the opportunity to take, but they did not. Because they'll get those things later in the New Covenant. In the New Testament, this phrase, New Covenant, appears 6 times. Here in Luke, he talks about it. He talks about it in Corinthians and in Hebrews as he speaks about the superiority of what we have in Christ with what they had in the law. So what is this New Covenant? We've talked about God said in the future that the Israelites will have the promise of conversion, awareness of their salvation, a renewed mind, a renewed heart, a forgiveness of sin, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How is this possible? As believers today, we are aware that our sins are forgiven. We have the indwelling presence of God. Why did Christ's death change everything? This new covenant that God does to Israel in the future, our relationship with God as saved people, they're both based on what Jesus did when he gave his life for us. By one offering for sins forever, he has sat down on the right hand of God. His death is the foundation for our forgiveness. His death makes possible reconciliation with God in the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We get this now. Our Jewish friends look at that and say, how come these Christians say that they have the benefits that God offers us in that new covenant one day, and that new covenant hasn't started for us? How come they get it now? Because we trust Christ as Savior now. For us. Christ's death is the foundation for everyone's spiritual rebirth and eternal future with God. There is no other plan. One sacrifice for sins forever. Christ's death is the foundation for everyone's relationship with God. We need to remember how important this death is, and regularly observing it helps us honor Christ. And remember, it's all about sin. We cannot solve this ourselves. I cannot be good enough. I cannot go through a process of 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things to have God punch my ticket so I can show him, here's my ticket, God, you have to let me into heaven. That is not how this works. And so often people miss out. In the fall of 2017, the most popular course in the history of Yale University was offered. Psych 157. The name of that class? Psychology and the Good Life. I'm going to read the rest of this. 1/4 of Yale undergraduates registered for this class. Lori Santos, a psychology professor who teaches the course, says that she, quotes, tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life, unquote. The course has caught on at Yale because a 2013 report at the Yale College Council found that more than 50% of all undergraduates at Yale sought mental health care from the university. What is the stability of your life? Is it in your wealth, in your confidence, in your test scores? Because somewhere along the line, things are going to fail. So often when you read about suicide, someone thinks there is no hope for their future. Things will never get better. No one will forgive me. No one will love me. There's no hope for my change or redemption. So if you have a group of people who are told there is no God, there is no hope, there is no heaven, and they reflect psychologically, philosophically on so many things, no wonder they go to despair. Yes? And they make them read Nietzsche as freshmen. That only drives it home. One of this professor at Yale's principal lessons in the class is that the things Yale undergraduates most associated with achieving happiness, high grade, prestigious internship, good paying job, as they've studied over the years, those things do not increase happiness at all. In her study, she writes, quote, scientists didn't realize this in the same way 10 or so years ago, end quote. She says, quote again, our intuitions about what will make us happy, like winning the lottery, getting a good grade, are totally wrong, end quote. Why do rich and famous people end it? Why do people better off than you end it? Because what are they standing on? You can take a dollar bill, fold it in half, stand at it, it's twice as big as if you didn't fold it. So what? It doesn't matter. It's still just a little piece of paper. One of the things the Bible describes what we have in Christ is, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, I believe, is called the blessed what? Hope. The blessed hope of being with God forever in heaven. The death of Christ is what is the foundation for this blessed hope, for what we have now as believers, what our Jewish friends will have in the future when God changes the world and sets up his kingdom and comes to live among them. All these things are based on the death of Jesus Christ. My relationship with God is not based on coming here, doing good works, throwing some cash in the plate, or opening the door for folks as they walk in and out. My relationship with God is based on my relationship with my Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the impact the Holy Spirit will have on my life. Eternal life is what? Knowing you and your Son, who you have sent.